Good morning, everybody. It's good to have you virtually with us this morning. It's a little bit different, of course, as Bob pointed out, speaking into a camera in the middle of, you know, the church, just in a relatively empty auditorium. But it's good to have you with us, and as you absolutely know, we're living in kind of a historical moment right now. It's like a turbulent, unprecedented time, at least for this generation. And is it difficult? Yeah, definitely is. You know, the employment rates continually go up. And some of you have expressed to me some concerns about the security of your job. Please let us know so we can pray for you and we can support you in whatever way that we can. And as the employment rates or unemployment rates go up, our retirement funds go down with the market, and that's also a disturbing thing to watch. You know, we have businesses that are closing, we have grocery store shelves that are bare, and people are lonely and possibly feel isolated. Our entire way of life has been severely disrupted. You know, toilet paper is soon to be our new currency, maybe. I don't know how things are going to go. My haircut continues to get worse and worse as time goes on because, you know, we're kind of forbidden from going to the barber shop. Things are crazy. However, now more than ever before, it is very important that we can still be a church. Again, it's not a building, folks. It's not a building. It's us. It's us. And there's a lot of things that are going on where we can still proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We have Zoom growth groups. I think pretty soon we're going to start calling them Zoom groups, perhaps. And we have, you know, social media. We have text messages and emails where we can reach out and where we can talk to one another. And this changes the way our community sees itself, but hopefully the way that we see others as well. And it's my hope this morning that this message is going to be an encouragement to you, but it's also going to be a challenge as well as we kind of navigate our way through some of these uncharted waters. And I wonder if before I continue on with the rest of my message, if we could just pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy as shown on the cross, Lord. And we just pray that as we look at that in our lives, despite the turbulence of our present time, Lord, I pray that we could just cling to you and cling to each other, and that we would be, again, encouraged. And this morning, as we open up your word in the book of Isaiah, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we might learn, that we might listen, and that we might be changed. So again, we thank you. In your name we pray. Well, the last time I spoke, I did speak on Isaiah 55, and I mentioned that this whole book of Isaiah seems almost like time travel, the way you're going through things. It's like Isaiah is talking to his audience about the exile, but they haven't been exiled yet, and then he's talking about, you know, this suffering servant who's eventually coming, and sometimes you feel like you're hopping back and forth in time a lot of times. And right after the message, Dave Parsons came up to me and he said, "Hey, I heard this other illustration. I thought I'd share it with you guys today." It's kind of like when you're hiking, you know, you see that ultimate destination in the background, that mountain. In our case this morning, it's God's ultimate rest. But yet, as we look at that mountain, sometimes we're so focused on that we miss the peaks and the valleys in between. And that's sort of the way the book of Isaiah reads. There's a lot of peaks and valleys. So Isaiah 56 is what I'm going to be speaking on this morning, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. It's really talking about the Christian life and how it's supposed to be lived. But that's really weird because this book was written 600 years before Christ even arrived on the scene. But again, it is talking about that suffering servant. And this is the peak that we're, or the valley at least, that we're currently in, or currently find ourselves in. So the last chapter of 55 is about as clear as possible as anything you're going to find in the entire Bible, even in the Gospels, about the message of Jesus Christ. about this suffering servant who's going to come and he's going to bring salvation. And the last time I spoke from Isaiah 55, we saw that that salvation and that forgiveness are free. That they're free, that they can't be bought. You know, you're thirsty, you're hungry, and you have no money to pay. That's okay, come. It was a compassionate invitation. And I know sometimes our response can be, as a democratic, capitalistic society that we live in, we're like, well, that's a bad business plan. You can't just give things away for free. That's not going to work, because where's the incentive to obey? Where's the incentive to be right? And if your incentive for being a Christian is because you fear the smack of God, well, then your motivation has been fear the entire time. But it shouldn't be. It should be because we've experienced God's grace and God's mercy and his forgiveness. So the freeness of chapter 55 is going to change the way that you live after you receive God's grace. And since salvation is close at hand, as it says in 56, which is pointing ahead to Jesus, again, we're looking back, but Isaiah is looking forward, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change your motivation. It's going to change your perspective. It's going to change what you think life is all about. It's going to change everything about your whole life. And there's three things that this message draws out. And in way of giving credit where credit is due, I did a lot of studying, a lot of reading, a lot of praying through the text, but I did take a lot of the ideas that I'm going to be sharing with you today from a Tim Keller sermon on this very same topic. So here's the outline. When you receive salvation, you receive a new concern for justice in the world. Again, if you're keeping notes, you might want to write that down. You receive a new concern for justice in the world. When you receive salvation, you receive a new kind of community. One that's classified by unity, equality, and acceptance. And when you receive salvation, you get an everlasting name, one that's never going to be cut off. So let's get into the text. This is Isaiah chapter 56, starting in verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." So we're going to take a break right there and kind of talk about this idea of righteousness and justice. And there's an Old Testament scholar, his name is Chris Wright. He points out about 30 places in the Old Testament where these two ideas are really brought together, justice and righteousness. And he puts it together to make this term that I'm sure many of us are familiar with, social justice, social justice. It's defined a little bit better in Jeremiah 9:22. I'm just going to read that for you. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And if we go back to the original Hebrew, which I'm totally not, I'm not going to go back to the original Hebrew, but there's these two perspectives on this idea of justice, to live rightly and to live justly. And in our minds, when we think of justice, it's like punishment. You know, maybe it's because of our criminal system, but we feel like we need to punish the wrongdoers, and that's how we get justice. That we need to deal with the perpetrators. Yeah, maybe that's because of Law and Order, the TV show. I don't know. But I think the Bible is talking about something a little bit different. It's not dealing with just the perpetrators of wickedness. It's dealing with the victims as well. Dealing with the victims. And who exactly are the victims that the Bible talks about? Well, it's been said about the quartet of the vulnerable, the quartet of the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants or the foreigners, and the poor. The widow, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. They're defenseless. They're vulnerable. They have no power. They have no power politically. They have no power socially. They have no financial power most of the time as well. And that was true then, and it's true now. It might be even truer now. And social justice, what that means is to look out for them, to care for them, to love them, to be motivated to action through love and compassion. It's definitely dealing with what's wrong, but it's setting in place what's right, to live rightly, to keep your relationships right. Because your relationship with God is right, all of your other relationships should be right as well. So how's that going for you this week? You know, I don't know about your family, but I'm in week two of our quarantine at this point. And, you know, most of you are probably working, you know, if you're a couple, if you're a married couple, you're probably both working from home right now. And whether you aspired, you know, when you started parenting, that you were going to someday homeschool, well, you're homeschooling now, aren't you? Whether you like it or not, right? And, you know, there you are, just one big happy family trapped inside of a house indefinitely for who knows how long, and suddenly tensions might start to rise. You know, there's a lot of really great memes that are out there on social media. My daughter pointed one out. She said, in order for couples to really get along, what they should really do is kind of agree upon an imaginary employee. We'll call her Carol. So whenever anything, you know, goes wrong, maybe you could deflect the wrath of your spouse towards this imaginary agreed upon employee, you know, rather than, you know, hurl it at each other. So it's kind of like, hey, who left these dirty dishes out? Well, Carol. What are we going to do about Carol? You know, who threw these clothes on the ground right here? I don't know, Carol. We might have to let her go. I don't know. I don't know if that's the kind of justice, you know, this Old Testament is talking about here in Isaiah. But I don't know if that'll help you as the week goes on. I actually got a message from Instagram, because you know Instagram listens to you, right? They're spying on you all the time. And I don't know if this was directed like at me. I took it very personally, but they recommended a book list. And the book list had about six different titles about surviving and improving your relationships, you know, surviving difficult situations and resolving conflicts. And I took that personally, but I think maybe that's just kind of what all of us need right now. But these are not the kinds of relationships that I think Isaiah is talking about. No, the biblical scholar Bruce Waltke talks about living righteously and wickedly. And this is what he has to say. People who live justly are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. And the wicked are those who are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. And the example of that is a person that sees their, like a just person who lives righteously, sees their time, their money, their wealth, their resources, their connections, as part of the entire community, not just their own. And, you know, the wicked man sees his money and his resources and his time as strictly their own. And there's an unwillingness to share their resources and power and connections and talents and time. And in our culture today, we take a look at that and we think, well, you know what? That's their choice. If they have all of that and they want to keep it to themselves, well, they're just uncharitable. Or they're just not that generous. But that's not the way the Bible sees it. The Bible sees it as a lack of justice. And it's wicked. It's wicked living. Right living is doing what's right. Right living, this idea of social justice, is helping the community around you. You know, your neighbors, your church, your colleagues, your friends, your family, or even those, especially those who you may not know. You may not know. And if you think of America today, we need each other now more than ever. We have literally been ordered by our government to keep our, you know, friends and family at arm's distance. Actually, two arms distance, just to be safe, right? 6 feet. That's the actual measurement here. And if you're sitting at home, and again, this I actually had this experience this week. I was hiking in Harriman State Park, a good place to practice. that social distance, okay? Just going out in the woods and kind of getting alone, getting some fresh air away from everyone else. And there was a gentleman that I bumped into, not literally, but, you know, I kind of started striking up a conversation. He seemed a little bit lost. So I kind of went up to him with my phone. I was like, oh, let me show you where we are. And I took a step towards him, and he said, stand back. I was like, whoa, sorry, I never really felt like I was that much of a threat to anyone before. But that's kind of the situation that we are in these days, right? And I don't know about you, but if you've been sitting at home for the last 2 weeks and life really hasn't changed that much for you, I would think that maybe you haven't been engaged very much in this idea of social justice. So looking at the definition I just gave, we look at that and say, whoa, I don't really like that definition at all. You know, what I have, I've worked for, I've earned it, and it's all mine. You know, and biblically, partly that's only a little bit true, you know, because we are commanded in the Bible to work, to be diligent, to not be lazy or slothful. It's one of those seven deadly sins, right? But your hard work is only one reason why you might be successful. You know, you can take your work ethic and then, you know, plug it into, let's say, feudalism during the Middle Ages in Europe somewhere, in the height of feudalism, where you're tied to the land and you're a peasant. Do you think your hard work would have produced what it produced today? Your education, your success, your bank account? Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. You see, our time and our place in history is a gift from God. It really, truly is. It's a gift from God to be where we are today, and with that gift comes a responsibility to help the community around us. And if you think that it's all you and that you've earned every single thing that you have and it hasn't been a gift from God, then you don't understand God's grace very much. You don't understand culture or history or human nature or even justice. If you live as if everything that you've procured through your hard work and it all belongs to you. Biblically, that definition would put you in the wicked category. Don't be that way. And Job, in Job chapter 29, verses 12 through 17, I'm just going to read that through. As he's trying to justify his life before God, he says this. He says, I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice is like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. There's some great imagery in this verse here. It says, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Cool stuff. I was eyes to the blind. I made the widow's heart to sing. Justice was his robe. It was his identity. It was like his varsity jacket that he wore, for all to see. That was his identity. You know, it's easy sometimes to spring into action for like a one-time kind of a thing. You know, I follow a lot of I'm talking a lot about Instagram this morning. I'm sorry, my screen time's up about 7,000%, I think, this week. But basically, on this Instagram account, there's this wrestler who was in a grocery store, and apparently there was an adult male who tried to like nab a kid, and the wrestler, he's a heavyweight from like I think Wyoming, he basically grabbed this perpetrator and like. Lateral dropped him right to the ground and held him there until the authorities arrived to arrest this man. He foiled this kidnapping attempt, which is heroic, and that's great, and I'm glad he did that. And, you know, wrestlers around the nation are like, this kid's a hero. But that's easy. That's just a one-time thing. What's more difficult is what Job's talking about here, making that your identity. That you look around the community around you and you try to right the wrongs that you see perpetrated around you. And Tim Keller, in his sermon, he kind of uses this as an illustration. He says he has a friend that owns this car dealership. And this, you know how it is in a car dealership. It's like, you know, it's like an arm wrestling match. You know, they have a bracket where, you know, they're trying to get as much as they can, and you're trying to get as low as you can, and you kind of sit at the table, and you're like, oh, come on, like, you know, less, less, and he's like, more, more, and it's like, ugh, I just hate kind of dealing with that stuff completely, right? But he owned this dealership that sold a lot of cars, and he started to do a bunch of research, and he found that men were actually better negotiators than women, which is shocking to me because they never met my mother. I'm pretty sure if my mom was there, she would have driven home in the dealer's car. But anyway, you know, women were typically not as good at negotiating as the men were. And white males actually got the lowest prices, although they made the most money. And people of color actually had, you know, got the worst deals. They're the ones that sometimes made the least amount of money and yet paid the most for the cars. And he, as a believer, wanted this to be, you know, his cloak of righteousness and justice. And he was like, no, this isn't right. So he decided he was going to just have no haggle pricing. Everybody pays the same price. And that way there's going to be some equity there. And again, that wasn't good for his bottom line. But yet, that's what he decided to do because he put that on like a cloak. And if you've experienced God's grace in your life, then that should lead you to a deeper understanding and appreciation and motivation to treat others justly and fairly and righteously. The text says, my salvation is at hand. The more that you understand God's grace, the more justice should play an important role in your life. You know, and some of us were born on third base and we're racing home and we think we got there all on our own. But that's not true. Some people are struggling to get off a home plate to go to first. And it's our responsibility as Christians to do what we can to help. And I'm going to give you two examples real quick before we move on to the second point. Again, why do they need help? Because the odds have been stacked against them sometimes, you know, systemically. In our school district where I teach, I'm not exactly sure what the percentage is. Probably about 20% of our students are on free and reduced lunch. And as we saw this tidal wave of the coronavirus kind of heading across the Atlantic, we had a week or so to kind of scramble to put some things in place. So job number one was, what about those kids who depend on school for their breakfast, lunch, and sometimes even dinner? We had to put that into place. But then what about technology? You know, there's some families that they don't even have the internet. They don't have one device where they can use. So we had to do a survey and find out who these children were and give them a Chromebook and a hotspot and a charger so that they could bring that home so that they could, you know, have access to education. And if you're sitting here and you're listening to this and you're like, well, maybe their parents should have worked harder so that they could have better access to education. Look, that's not the kids' fault, first of all. And let me tell you, I know these parents, they are working hard, sometimes 3 and 4 jobs just to put food on the table. And that's a school district. That's a public school district. That's not the church. We should be more so concerned with social justice. And the second thing I just want to say is we have opportunity to do that. We have opportunity to do that here at Valley through Star of Hope. You have, you know, the Patterson community right now. They're, as everyone's kind of being socially isolated, some of them need to eat. And there's opportunity for us to go and package up some food carefully with, you know, masks and gloves just to make sure. But that's a way to try and help some of these folks, and it's given to their churches so that they can distribute that in this relationship. But as we seek to do this social justice, what we can do is it gives us the leverage to share the truth of the gospel. You see, caring so much about social justice and that only, that's not the answer. The gospel is the answer, but social justice can give us that leverage that we might use to share the gospel with them. Can I get an amen? I don't know. I don't know if you can do that on your end here. But that's the deal. If you've experienced God's love, God's grace, it changes your perspective. It changes the way that you see people. It should change yourself in a lot of different ways. And when this salvation comes, and it did through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it should shape the way that we see the outside world. So the first point was we should have a new concern for justice in the world. And that's looking outside, but also looking inside our community. We have a new kind of community. So let's get back to the text in chapter 56, verse 3. It says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." So during Isaiah's time, there were certain types of people that were excluded from worship. They were excluded from God's presence. There were no foreigners allowed, and there were no eunuchs. But this text in Isaiah says something very different, doesn't it? And this would have been utterly shocking for the original audience. You know, in the past, they were excluded, but if they believe, they're no longer excluded. Instead, they're invited in, and they're given a name. And we see that there's this idea of the Sabbath. The Sabbath. If they tie themselves to God, what does the Sabbath mean? Well, it's an example of faith. It's an example of faith. Because they had a hopeful expectation of God's perfect rest. Now, we know that our Sabbath is on Sunday, a day set aside, the first day of the week, not the last day after a long, you know, week of work where we can finally rest, but we understand that the Sabbath looks forward to a hopeful expectation of God's eternal rest. And I don't know what the Sabbath meant for you. For me, the Sabbath always meant I had to put on itchy pants and go to church and not run around and play too much because some of the older folks frowned on that sort of thing. Right? That's kind of the way I always viewed it as a child. Now, of course, it means something entirely different to me. But where does this come from? Well, it comes from the idea of creation, that God, created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And he set up Adam and Eve as kings and queens of the Sabbath, that perfect rest in the Garden of Eden. But we know that they were deceived, and they were eventually exiled out of the garden. And when they were, they struggled. And it seemed like the world was like fighting against them, much in the way that the world seems like it's fighting against us most of the time. It's hard. It's hard. So they were, you know, typified by struggle. But eventually, you know, God approached Abraham and decided that through Abraham and Abraham's family and eventually a nation, he was going to represent himself to all the nations. Which was a horrible plan using Abraham. I mean, Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s. I mean, come on. The New Testament describes them as good as dead, right? And yet God decided he was going to carve out for him a special people, a holy nation, completely set apart. And that family started to grow and eventually became a nation. But yet they were still under oppression in Egypt. But then God miraculously rose up this leader, Moses. He led them out of the land of Egypt and into, or at least towards, the promised land. But he stopped and he gave them the moral law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments was the Sabbath, that every week on that seventh day, you should take a day and set it aside and rest, because it was a reminder of God's perfect and his ultimate rest. And maybe they thought it would be like in the promised land, but I think it was bigger than that. It was bigger than that. But that wasn't the only type of Sabbath that God gave. No, because every seventh year, there was also Actually, even within the year, there were seven feasts that all pointed to God's perfect rest. And every seventh year, you had to let the land rest and that you would forgive debts. But then there was that year of Jubilee. Every seven times 7 years, it was when all the land would go back to its original owners. And this all points to the hope of a future rest. So when the Israelites eventually moved into the promised land, we know the way this story goes. They forgot their God. They tried to do things through their own efforts, what they thought would make the most sense. And we know this from Isaiah, that this was a major reason that God was going to send these foreign oppressors to exile them. It hadn't happened yet, right, in the book of Isaiah. But it reminds me of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, the nation was going to be exiled from that promised land. And we know that salvation did come, that all the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because that salvation arrived. And we know that he lived the only life that none of us ever could, by living up to the law. And we know that he died to pay the debt for sins, and he rose again. And when we think of the resurrection, that's why we celebrate our Sabbath day on the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose again. It's a day almost like a mini Easter kind of a day. And again, Jesus, when he was doing his earthly ministry, what did he say about rest? He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? Well, foreigners and eunuchs, they weren't allowed to draw near then during Isaiah's time. But according to Isaiah, talking about this new community, this church community, there was going to be no divisions when salvation came. If they bind themselves to God, there should be no difference in the believing community. There's unity. It doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter where you're from. Should be all one body. And this was a radical message during Isaiah's time. It was definitely a radical message during Jesus' time. Because let me tell you, as I read the Old Testament, it sure seemed like God's grace was only directed and open to one people, group, and nation. Right? And that was always and ever meant to be temporary. Isaiah says that when my salvation draws near, when my servant comes, it's open to all nations, all people. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, the nation of Israel is a case study in humans' inability to be righteous. And that's why we needed the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself, he took this seriously. He took this seriously. His first sermon was about race, and he quotes this on the Sabbath. Right? He goes to his hometown in Nazareth, and we can find this in Luke chapter 4, and he's given a scroll of Isaiah, and he opens to Isaiah 61. Good news to the poor, captives being set free, but yet he keeps going. And in the audience, hope is strong. Despair is slipping away until Jesus gets to this part. You know, he says today, he rolls it up, and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled. And everyone's like, wait a minute, aren't you Jesus? Didn't you grow up here? Like, isn't Joseph your father? We know him. And you're saying that you're the salvation? And Jesus goes on. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. I mean, who are these people? Who is this widow of Zarephath? Who is this Syrian, general? Well, they're Gentiles. They're from way outside the camp. If you look even at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, there's four Gentile women that are named in the genealogy of Jesus. And that's Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba, all Gentiles and all very questionable backgrounds as well. So the audience, Jesus's audience, they understood what he was saying. He was saying that the invitation to come and draw near is open to all nations. You don't have a corner on God's grace. It's open to all people, no matter what you've done, no matter where you're from. The audience understood it. How did they react? Verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, he says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up, they drove him out of town, they brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down a cliff. They reacted pretty strongly to that. And that was Jesus' first sermon. I remember my first sermon. You know, Tim Keller actually says a lot of Jesus' sermons were like this, that half of the crowd had their lives completely changed and the other half wanted to kill him. I guess in a way that's the mark of a good sermon, right? But the point is race no longer matters. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All are welcome. And then it says also about, you know, the foreigner, but it also goes on to even go further in Isaiah 56. It talks about the eunuch. It says the eunuch wasn't allowed in the temple or the tabernacle, right, before that. Now, what's a eunuch? Well, a eunuch is a castrated male. And if you're not sure what that means, ask your parents. You know, the question is, of course, why would anyone do this? Right? Well, there were a lot of reasons why someone might do this, and none of them were good. None of them were good. See, in ancient times, a lot of Greeks believed that the body was bad. Physical things were bad. Sex was bad. But the spirit was all good. So in order to become more spiritual, you would erase that part of your life from the equation so that you could, you know, kind of elevate to a higher level of spirituality. For some, you know, temples, that was actually a requirement in some religions. Many were castrated in order to move up in the world of government service. Ugh, what is that all about? You know, how could you, you know, why would you do that in order to move up? Well, in the world of powerful monarchies and royal families, you know, they didn't want anyone who was from a lower social class to kind of intermix with the royal family. So if you wanted to achieve a high level of government service, oftentimes, in order to be trusted, they would require you to be castrated. So if you decided to make success in government your primary focus in life, that was the price you paid, oftentimes choosing to go that direction. And God is saying, by excluding eunuchs from worship, he's saying, look, I see sex. And again, this is before Isaiah here. He's like, I see sex, I see the body, I see family, and I see childbearing as like a good thing. You know, so I don't want people I don't want to see people take their bodies and voluntarily destroy that function. So excluding of eunuchs from worship in the Old Testament sent the message to the people of Israel that marriage and family were important to God, right? Now, you know, let's take a step back here. And in Western society like us, we're very individualistic, right? It's all about us, our accomplishments, our success, making money, looking good, our possessions. It's just all about being happy and being fulfilled, whatever makes you feel good, right? And it's pretty obvious as we read through the New Testament that the Bible is critical of us, that individuals have to put themselves under God's authority. And that's where that friction and that tension sometimes comes when we take a look at the Bible and we're like, yeah, I'm not willing to do that because it's all about me. Now, what about traditional cultures? Well, family was everything to traditional cultures. You know, la familia, right? You do everything for the family. You have to. Right? Anything you do brings shame and it brings honor to the family. What you do impacts more than just you. Success is everything to the family. But the problem with that is that your children oftentimes could become this idol in your lives. So Western culture, our culture, says, I am somebody. You get a name from your accomplishments, your success, your money, your looks. Traditional culture says getting a name was based on what your family accomplished. That was kind of like your retirement plan. You know, you had a big family to take care of you. So if family is everything and that's where you get your honor and your good name from, well, what about the people that decided that they weren't going to have a family? What about women who couldn't have babies or single women or widows or eunuchs? In a traditional culture, they would have been seen as a barren tree. That would have been true in Isaiah's time. That would have been true in Jesus' time as well. There's not a lot of worth there in the eyes of traditional culture. They would have been looked down upon. And even today in our culture, there's still some remnant of that. You know, people who decide that they're going to make career their object. And they're going to kind of sacrifice family in order to pursue a career. And you know, they're living in the city, and at age 35, they still aren't married. And, you know, they feel like they can't even go home to their Midwestern town sometimes because they'll be looked down upon, like they're not that important, right? We see it sometimes when couples get married and, you know, the in-laws are like, hey, what about those grandkids? When are they coming? Come on, it's been 2 months, like, what's going on, right? Every culture is going to make an idol out of something. So how can you have a name that you are somebody, be it family or career? Well, they're both a trap. They're both a trap. And that's sometimes what causes division, because everyone's trying to get a name for themselves. And God here says, you want a name, get a name from me. There should be no more divisions. In the church, it shouldn't matter your background. If you're following Jesus, your present behavior should be marked by justice and righteousness and unity and acceptance. See, the early church was the very first place that accepted widows and single people. You know, Roman culture certainly didn't do that. You know, this would have been radical in Isaiah's time. It would have been radical in Jesus' time. It would have been radical in the early church as well. But it was the first place where people were accepted regardless of family, right? Tiberius Caesar actually passed a law that said, if you're a widow, you have 2 years to get married. I don't know what the punishment would have been for that, but that's the way traditional cultures viewed family. The church said, you're a widow? Hey, it's your choice, but you're welcomed. You know what? You have a family. And it's us, the church community. You're a single person? Hey, welcome. Welcome. This is your family. You have a new name. You have a new community. And under the blood of Jesus Christ. And no other culture, no other religion was that inclusive. Tim Keller cites Stanley Hauerwas. He says about the early church that singleness was legitimated, not because sex was questionable. This is the key here, but because one's future was not dependent on the family name, but instead by the kingdom of God and the church. You have a family. Older people here in our community of faith, looking at the younger people, guess what? Those are your children. Those are your grandchildren. Younger people looking up to the older people, guess what? Those are your parents. Those are your grandparents. I remember in the church where I grew up, I ran around calling everybody uncle and aunt. I had no idea why, right? I think it was because we were a church family, and that is the unity that we should experience. That barrier should be dropped. Now, if you have children, that's great. That's a sign of hope, but I hate to tell you, they're not really yours. They're yours for a time to shepherd and to steward, but ultimately, they're a blessing from God. And in the church, there should be no second-class citizens because we are one family. So we should have a new concern for justice in the world, a new community, and we get this everlasting name. So let's finish up by starting with verse 5 here of Isaiah 56. It says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Again, foreigners, all races, eunuchs, regardless of your past. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. It's just good stuff. That's where we're going to kind of finish this week. And in order to really drive this point home, you almost have to go to Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. the Ethiopian eunuch. This was a guy who decided to leave Ethiopia and go all the way to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? That was a dangerous trip. I mean, it would be a dangerous trip today. But back then, I mean, I don't know that you'd have real high hopes of even surviving a trip like that. And this Ethiopian eunuch was probably a eunuch because he wanted to rise in government circles, and he was the eunuch to, or the treasurer, the chief treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he must have experienced some sort of spiritual disappointment because he was searching for truth and he was searching for answers. And he made his way all the way to Jerusalem. And we're not told this in Acts 8, but if we read the rest of the Old Testament, he would have been turned away at the door. Because, number one, he was a foreigner, he was from Africa, and number two, he was also a eunuch. So it's kind of interesting because this is almost the zip line between these two peaks of, you know, the traditional culture and the modern culture. Because as a traditional culture, he sacrificed his name. He sacrificed his generations in the name of success. He sold his soul for temporary success. And in a modern culture, we might look at him and say, well, he was the chief treasurer. He was very successful, but his success didn't satisfy. So he's on his way back. He's in this chariot, probably deeply disappointed, and he's reading from a scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. He's reading this. It says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? You think this eunuch could relate to that? I mean, his generations had been cut off. For his life is taken away from the earth. And Philip kind of comes up alongside him, and he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Again, this was a sovereign meeting that God had planned, and Philip, you know, kind of is taken there so he could talk to this Ethiopian eunuch. And this is what the eunuch says. He says, about whom, I asked, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip shared the good news about the gospel. And moments later, as Tim Keller points out, here you have this middle-class Jewish convert to Christianity baptizing this sexually altered African man in the water. What could bring people like this together in that culture, in that age? They had the same name, under the blood of Jesus Christ, under the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in closing, once you know that that's who you are, that you're bound together by the name of Jesus, does it make a difference in the way that you treat others outside of the community of faith? Does it make a difference in the way that you treat people inside the community of faith because you have a new identity, a new name? I hope so. I hope so that during this difficult time, let's leverage this time of social distancing. And let's not let it become a time of social isolation. Let's build our community, even during this time, and let's let those barriers fall. And also, let's think not just of ourselves, but instead, let's look for opportunities to serve our God by loving and serving one another and clothing ourselves with righteousness and justice and doing what we can for other people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that salvation came. And we understand how that salvation came. It was through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, in a few moments, we're going to remember that incredible price that was paid for our behalf. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the dawn of a new week, that we would look for opportunities to love and serve one another within our community of faith and also from without our community of faith. Lord, I pray that we might do justice and wear that as a cloak, Lord. And again, we just thank you for this time where we could come together, even though we're not physically together, Lord, we can be virtually together to open up your word and be encouraged and be challenged by it. So again, we thank you, Lord. Please keep us and help us. In your name, amen.